Well, normally I would thank the singer before we started the sermon here, but that's a little too self-serving for me. I'm not gonna... Yes, you're dismissed for children's church now. In the course of conversation a couple weeks ago, and I honestly don't remember how we got on the subject, my son Noah related to my wife and I that there exists on the internet collections of Christian pickup lines. I know. Imagine my surprise. And the fact that he readily knew of their existence leads me to believe he might have been considering using them on someone at some point. So like any good parent, no, he's shaking his head, no. Like any good parent, I had to go and investigate. I had to see what was out there. So now in the spirit of the approaching Valentine's Day holiday, I'd like to share with you my favorites. Hello, miss. You look like you need more stud in your Bible study. May I have your name and number so I can add you to my prayer list? Does your name happen to be Faith? Because you are the substance of things I've hoped for. We got a wow on that one. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, don't judge that one. That's straight from Song of Solomon. Y'all can't, don't be judgmental. That's the only scriptural one here. I don't know if you're aware, but you just broke the eighth commandment and stole my heart. I'm surprised to see you here. I didn't know angels could fly this low. Oh, there's where that rib went. I like that one. And then my favorite, is this seat saved? Because I know I am. And these are cute, yes, but in today's dating culture, pickup lines really do exist. There are people out there that actually use, maybe not these, but use them. They have a topical index in the back of their mind ready for them to summon one and use it in any of a thousand different situations. And why do you think that is? Why do we have these things? Why do we have books and seminars and podcasts on dating and breaking the ice and confidence and how to talk to members of the opposite sex? We all know the reason. Most of us are just so far beyond the last time we had to really think about it or engage with it. The memory of it's been kind of buried over the years. But even still, we see it in the younger generation and those that are coming up. I will have been married 17 years this August, and we were dating for about 2 years before that, so it's been about 20 years, and I'm sure she'll correct me on the math if I got that wrong. It's been about 20 years since I've had firsthand experience with one of life's most undeniable truths. The first step in a relationship is the hardest, by far. No amens? I'm alone on this. The first step in a relationship to me is absolutely the hardest. Not only is it difficult to find that perfect man or woman in the millions of people in the world, but once you find them, you've got to kick things off in a way that's witty and funny and confident and interesting, a way that sets you apart from all the other prospective men and women that are out there. And to put it mildly, that's hard. That's nerve-wracking. All the potential. The potential of joy, laughter, heartache, the possibilities of family, children, all the potential pain and embarrassment of rejection, all of that, it gets funneled down into one single interaction. And you might make an impression and show your worth and step out towards one of a thousand possible futures, and you might fumble and disappoint and send the path of your life careening off in an entirely different direction than what you had wanted. And the fear of those interactions, especially when you're a teenager, the fear of what might happen, good and bad, both of them, it's palpable. And when you find yourself in one of those moments, your inner dialogue starts going a mile a minute. I know mine sure did. You hear the voice inside your head saying, stand up, say something. No, sit down, pick that up for her, walk up there, say, shut up, compliment her, look away, go over there now, don't go over there now. She's got a ton of friends around her, people are watching, just wait. And before you know it, your chance is gone. That's it. And you haven't done anything at all. That person's down the hall. And yeah, you'll probably have another chance at some point to, you know, either impress her or put your foot in your mouth. But you leave there wondering if it's ever going to happen. Because it's never guaranteed. And one day, and you'll never know when it's happening, one day it truly will be your last chance for that encounter. It'll pass you by quietly. There'll be no fanfare around it. There's not a big sign saying, this is it, this is the last one. And an hour, a week, a year later, you'll look back on it and you'll realize the moment to take that first step has gone and it's never coming back. And all you're left with is regret. And man, that's sad. That's depressing. But friends, you want to know the good news? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Read with me verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. People, God didn't put it on man to take the first step in the divine relationship. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man does not have to seek out God and beg. We don't have to beg and plead with God that he would find some way in his heart to love us, that he would somehow overlook all of our faults and weaknesses to see what little there is in us worth loving and focus on that. We don't have to beg because he already did it. He didn't wait until we were ready. He didn't hold off to see if we'd turn out to be good people, and we should all be glad that he didn't, because he would have been waiting forever. Why? Because we're not good. We're not worthy. We are born into sin. From the time we are children all the way to adulthood, without the intervention of God in our lives, we are greedy, mean, hateful, selfish people. We use and abuse to get what we want, and we recognize no God besides our own happiness. And people hear this, and they typically fall into one of two camps. There are people who hear that, and they totally agree with it. They stand forgiven today, but they remember the guilt and the pain of living in sin. And while they're on the right path now, they have no delusions about where they came from. And then in the other camp, there are people who hear that we're wicked from birth and think, well, I don't think I'm really that bad. And maybe they look back on a life with Christian parents, or at the very least, somewhat moral parents, parents that kept them from drugs or promiscuity or partying all night, stealing cars, doing whatever. They never committed what they consider to be major sins. So they don't recognize that the seed for every sin known to man is resting quietly in their hearts, waiting for the slightest bit of nourishment to take root and take them over. People, we're scoundrels at our core. We don't deserve the love of God, but by his grace and for his glory, we have it. Despite what we once were, despite whatever sins we have committed, we have the love of God. J.L. Packer once said, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me." And one more quote from one of my favorite ministers, the late R.C. Sproul. "The one who knows me best, who knows the depth and scope of my sin fully, not only forgives me, but loves me and has made me his son." God took the first step in this relationship. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he wasn't obligated to do it. We weren't worthy of it. He certainly didn't owe it to us, but God did it because he loves us. And that's a hard truth for a lot of people to process. Because the human love that we are all so familiar with is far, far different from the love of God. It's an alien thing. It's completely a foreign notion compared to what many people see of love in this world. And let me give you a few reasons why. Human love is small. Even in its greatest manifestations, it's confined to a handful of people. You love your wife, you love your husband, you love your family, you love your kids, you love the people at church, and then maybe one or two friends from work or high school, but really beyond that, it's just acquaintances, kind acquaintances, maybe even affectionate acquaintances, but not quite love. And many people in this world don't even have those loved ones in their lives that we take for granted. I remember a number of years back on a hunting trip in Arkansas, Dad had decided to take me and my brothers. I don't remember if it was all three of us or just a couple, but he took us to a small country cemetery to show us where our grandfather is buried. And we viewed the site, we drank in the pretty day and started walking back to the truck and didn't make it three steps before Dad stopped and looked at another headstone and said, I didn't know they had passed. And then we take another step and take a little beat and start walking back to the truck again. He stops again. He said, "Man, I didn't know they had passed." And let me tell you, it took a long time to get back to the truck. We were stopping pretty regular there. And we can chuckle at that image because it's my dad. But the truth is, he was walking with sons that loved him. He's going back home to a wife that loved him and a community that loved him. And imagine taking that walk alone. Because that's reality for many people in this world. They have no one, and the ones they did have are gone. And what they now know of love seems so small, and the shame of it is they encounter Christians regularly. Christians who are taught to love their neighbors as themselves, but do we always do it? We have a respect for the lives of the people we meet. We have this generally applied blanket of kindness to strangers, but does it quite measure up to the standard of love? No, often not. And on top of that, we're taught above all to love the Lord with all our heart. But a lot of the time, we don't do that either. We have seasons of love. Christmas and springtime. We have little surges of affection like Valentine's Day where we take a couple extra steps to really show our love to spouses, boyfriends, girlfriends. And we buy a card, we buy chocolates, we buy a gift, we ooh and ah. And then the day is gone just as quickly as it come. And we go right back to our normal selves because human love, in all actuality, is small. But when you bury yourself in the Word, when you surround yourself with fellow believers, when you truly seek the face of the Almighty, you find the love of God is absolutely immeasurable. It is infinite and personal at the same time. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." You hear that? God Almighty knows when the life of his most meager creation is snuffed out in this great world, and he knows the number of hairs on your head. He's made it his business to know, because you are worth far more than a sparrow. Just like we are with our own children, constantly keeping track of where they are, what they're doing, learning all there is to know about them and showing them our love. God is the very same with us. All of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The whole world, a world filled with sinners committing the most wicked of deeds. And even still, God puts breath in lungs that will wake up and do nothing but blaspheme him all day. He keeps hearts beatings that will do nothing but work their will against his. And he does it all because he loves them. Because to cut them off would be to condemn them. So he endures the slights. He endures the offenses. He endures the blasphemies while we witness and preach the gospel so that some might see salvation. Now that's not small. The Holy One, the divine creator, endures the arrogance of the rebellious for a love that is also often not returned. And that's another difference here. Human love is conditional. Conditions have to be met for it to ever begin. Conditions have to be met for it to be sustained. And this isn't a dating seminar. I'm not going through and listing all the things that men look for in women and women look for in men. But it's safe to say we all carried around a list in the back of our minds when we were dating. Characteristics that a man or woman just absolutely had to have. And if, without certain characteristics, love just wasn't allowed to bloom at all. If a man or woman didn't measure up to the absolute bare minimum, they're ignored. You stay on the hunt. Now, friends, think with me for a moment. Are you not glad God did not have some kind of prerequisite to his love for us? Some kind of bar and condition that mankind would have to measure up to before God would deem it worthy to be saved? I sure am. Praise God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait. He took the first step in this relationship. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And we are not holy. We're not blameless. We met no conditions to receive the awesome love of God, and yet by the power of God, there are now no conditions under which that love will be removed from us. We have it. Romans 8:38, this is a one you probably know. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Human love pales in comparison. Human love can be broken. It can run hot, run cold, it can fade into nothing, but the love of God remains and always will remain. And in the light of the knowledge of this amazing, steadfast, unconditional love that we have from God, we are commanded now, commanded to rise above the limits that we have in our own worldly nature and intentionally and actively and sincerely love in return. The Bible commands love. It's not a suggestion. It's not just nice if it happens to work out that way. Love is a command. And that's a notion this world just can't wrap its head around. The devil's done a very good job of convincing people that love is only meant for people that make you happy. And as soon as you find yourself unhappy in a relationship, get out of it. Go find you somebody that's going to make you happy. You don't have to love them. But the Bible doesn't allow for us to love only the people that make us happy. The Bible does not allow love to be contingent on our feelings. It commands love from us. I heard a preacher one time relate a story of a marriage counseling session where the husband told the pastor, he said, I don't think we can do this anymore. I don't love my wife. And the pastor told him, well, you know, we need to work on that then. The Bible commands husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And the guy says back, Pastor, you don't understand. The spark's not there. I think the best thing right now, I'm going to move in with my buddy next door and figure out my next move. And the pastor says, well, that's not going to help because then she'd be your neighbor. And the Bible says, love your neighbor. And the guy tells the pastor, listen, I don't think you understand. Our last fight was a cussing, stomping fit. We're not even friends right now. And he said, well, that doesn't help you either. The Bible says you are to love your enemies. And it's not easy, but it's not optional. And it's certainly not this passive feeling that we've made it out to be. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not just a feeling. It's not just something we say. We love in deed and truth, with intent, sincerity, action. The Bible commands husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Love one another. And above all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and all thy mind. And we don't call that the greatest suggestion. It's the greatest commandment. God showers us with love beyond all conditions. We are to endeavor to do the same. We love God because He first loved us. And that may be difficult for us to do at times, I know. God's love for us may well manifest itself in sickness, poverty, loneliness, any number of afflictions that God will intentionally use to rip you away from your self-reliance, from your worldliness, from the comforts that you have built around you and drive you into the arms of God Almighty where you belong. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? It's not punishment to be corrected by God, it's love. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's a beautiful sentiment. If you've been battered and bruised by this world and have found yourself drawing close to God in these times of trouble and tribulation, then friend, you are so much better off now than you were in your life of ease. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's a relationship that's moved beyond circumstances, beyond conditions, that's abandoned all notions of self, all concerns of wealth, health, family. And is that not how our love for God is supposed to be? We don't just love God for His blessings, right? We don't just love God as long as He pays us in health and prosperity. The body of the church does not exchange affection for payment. There's a word for that. And you see it in the Old Testament over and over and over. When the Hebrew people would leave God because they'd get in their minds that Baal or Dagon or any other name out there could bless them and take care of them better than Jehovah, the prophets would call them out for prostituting themselves to the pagan gods. Love and obedience in exchange for payment in the form of blessings. And the word sticks in our throat when it's being used to describe us, but the idea holds true. We don't give our love to the highest bidder. We give it to God. Highest bidder is how the lost see love. And woe to them that are never told the truth, because the devil can offer this whole world. And to many of them, there's no greater price than that. Their mind doesn't conceive beyond this life, but God, in his first step of love toward us in dying on the cross, made possible life eternal. And now we must take control of our hearts to follow the commands of love and guard our hearts against straying, because human love can often be misdirected. Human love often finds itself blooming in places it has no business being planted. Co-workers, caregivers, friends, bosses, celebrities. People even claim to have fallen in love with serial killers. Richard Ramirez, more commonly known as the Night Stalker, broke into a number of homes and assaulted and murdered 13 women in the mid-80s. For his crimes, he was sentenced to death, and in 1985, a woman named Doreen wrote over 70 letters to Ramirez, and they were married in 1996. And they separated before he died of cancer, and by the time of his death, he was engaged to somebody else already. People, human love can go wildly astray. It is tainted. It can be manipulated. It can fall prey to your circumstances. You have to constantly guard your heart against wrong and immoral manifestations of human love. Constantly keep up your defenses against the things and the people in this world that would snatch away your affection from God. But God's love is exactly the opposite. It's not guard up, it's surrender. From the laying of the foundations of the world to the first step being taken in the sacrifice of Christ for your salvation and on into the glory to come, we contribute nothing to our own salvation but the sin that has stained our souls. And now we surrender ourselves to the love and the will of God, because he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is by faith that we have been saved, by grace that we have been saved by faith. And that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, and it's given to us in love. This massive outpouring of the divine to creatures of the dirt. And all we have to do is be caught up in it. And friend, if you do not know Christ, you're feeling the pull of the Holy Spirit, I know how difficult the first step is. And I don't mean physically towards the altar. I'm not talking about the altar call that you see in so many churches, head bowed, eyes closed, lights dimmed, raise your hand up. That's a difficult step, but I'm talking about one far, far more difficult. I mean the first step towards true surrender. Stepping out in God's will toward the unknown. The first step towards truly handing over the reins of your life to Jesus Christ and declaring him as Lord and following him in whatever may come, because he's worthy of your love and worthy of your obedience and worthy of your praise. I know how hard it is to lay down the life that you've worked so hard to build and the independence that you have struggled so long to find. And I'm telling you, friend, you're not taking the first step. God has already taken it. He sent his son and stepped out toward you. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died on a cross so that God would not condemn you for the sins you willingly committed. And he rose again on the third day. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming back for his spotless bride one day. The first step has been taken. The love of God has been shown. You're not breaking the ice. You're not blazing a path. You're responding in the only way a sinful man can when he comes face to face with the sacrifice that God has made of himself for the price of man's sins. And if anybody wants to come down to these altars while the musicians play here, you will not be praying alone.